الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وصحابه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. All praise due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. Today we begin our session for Aqidah, in which we will first review the previous exam as requested by those who took it, actually mostly from the women's side. There were only a few men who took it, but we'll go through the examination, and I will just do it from the perspective of what the question was and what the answer is. You know, so at least for those of you who didn't take that previous session, you could understand it, at least what is the concept that was presented in the material and which was tested on the examination. Following that, we will go to the remainder of the book, and the book we're working with, A'lam al-Sunnah al-Manshura لِاعْتِقَادَ الطَّائِفَ النَّاجِيَةَ الْمَنْصُورَةِ. This is by Sheikh Ibn Ali al-Hakami, a Saudi scholar who died maybe some 50 plus years ago, young, died, he was only 35 years old, but he was a very promising student and quite knowledgeable. And he comes with very high recommendations. His teachers asked him to write certain books on Aqidah and other topics, and this is among the books that he prepared. It's in the question-answer format. We will continue with the questions from question 138 to the end of the book. There is a difference between the numbering in the Arabic text and the English text which was published. That text was distributed amongst you. You have copies of it, I believe. For those who didn't get that early text, it's possible for the section that we'll be covering from question 138 through to the end, that is basically question 160. I can just have that bound by itself, inshallah. The question and the answers. Abdul Rauf in the previous sessions, previous sections, had given only the questions, and then he gave the answers, you know, with his own interpretation, elaboration. I will, inshallah, just give you the questions and the answers. Whatever I have to add on top of it, then, you know, it will be added from my own notes. So for those of you that don't have the answers, then these will also be provided for you. The remaining section deals primarily with Qadr. The greater portion of it deals with the Qada and Qadr, and the end of it deals with the branches of Iman. You know, so the vast majority really is in Qadr, so that's what we'll be focusing on. Anyway, if we go on to the examination, the questions covering really going from the question 110, we did from 110 to 137. Right, basically 27 questions and answers. The first question from the exam, and I have a few copies here if you'd like to look at the exam whilst we're doing it. You know, please don't mark on these exams though. Right? The first question on the exam was the ruling concerning someone who denies the resurrection is that he is, And what is the basic ruling on such an individual? I mean, this is basically straight from the notes. One who dies denying, or who denies the resurrection, such an individual is a disbeliever in Allah. This is point number A, his books and his messengers. There are a variety of other combinations there. He is disbeliever in Allah, but not in his books and his messengers. Meaning that if a person said, I don't believe in the resurrection, but I believe in the books and the messengers, he would still be classified as a disbeliever in Allah, in his books and in his messengers. Even if he said, I believe in Allah, the books and the messengers. Why? Right. So, a brother mentioned that Allah mentioned in the Quran that there is a resurrection. So, if one says, I don't deny Allah, no. But they have. If Allah has said that there is and you deny what He said, then in fact you're denying Allah. His messenger conveyed that message. Not only Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but all of the messengers of Allah conveyed the message of resurrection. This is the message of accountability in this life, explaining what this life was about. So, I mean, when a person denies the resurrection, he or she is denying all of that. They're denying the books which came. No book of revelation came without mentioning about resurrection. Because otherwise, it would mean that the most important element of the life to come has been neglected and not spoken about. And of course, all messengers came to explain that. Because this is from the unseen. We cannot deduce that from the life that we live. You know, we cannot, you know, work it out logically. Though after knowing about it, yes, we can say, yeah, it does make sense. But if we didn't know about it at all, is there anything in this life we can say that will logically take us to believe in the resurrection? If everything that we see in this life would say no, you die, nobody else is coming, nobody's coming back. So why should there be a resurrection? That's logic, based on just on human experience. So if the messenger has told us that there is a resurrection, because we couldn't figure it out ourselves, that having told us that there is a resurrection, we can logically say now, yeah, it does make sense. There should be a resurrection because we're living this life and, you know, we're being tested, we're doing things, there's right and wrong and etc. And it doesn't seem as though there is really accountability in this life. People do bad and they get good, people do good and they get bad. So something doesn't really seem quite right. So it makes sense that there is a resurrection. But that's only after we've been told that there is. Right? Question number two, the difference between those who hold that there are two blowings of the horn and those who hold that there are three, what is the difference between the two, is that obviously they have referred to, there are different references, and some count it as two and some count it as one. That's what it comes back to. And the answer in this case was B. There is no evidence for the third blowing in the Sunnah. Right? It is not clear, but people have deduced it. You know, they have read what statements are there and interpreted it to be a third. Question number three. The gathering, the hashr, refers to the assembly of people immediately after their resurrection from the graves. Right, this is what the hashr is, which comes up in different verses in the Quran. And number four, when Aisha asked the Prophet ﷺ about people looking at each other after resurrection, she was asking about that because of the fact that he said that they would be resurrected naked. And knowing what the situation was in this life, the question arose, what do people do then? You know, people would be exposed to each other. So the Prophet ﷺ replied when she asked about it, that the matter would be too serious for them to pay attention to that. Right? People would not be concerned with what's happening with anybody else but themselves. Everybody's going to forget, as Allah describes it, the يَوْمَ يَفِرُّ الْمَرْءُ مِنْ أَخِيهِ وَأُمِّهِ وَأَبِيهِ. The person is going to flee from his brother, his father, his mother, his children, you know, everybody. That's not concerned about anybody else but himself. So, regardless of how you're resurrected, you know, that is not an issue at that point. Question number five, at the time of standing, the wukuf, the day will be, this is the calculation for the day as mentioned in the sunnah, it is 50,000 years of this world. Right? 50,000 years, which is answer number B. Question number six. People will be standing awaiting judgment. And what state will they be in at that time while standing awaiting judgment? The answer there is they will be in sweat. That is six. Well, they will be in sweat up to different levels of their body depending on their deeds, right? Some will be up to the middle of their ears. So this was the answer we had there for question number six. C. Now, some people might have thought, well, they'll be staring in horror with their necks outstretched, calling on their Lord. But actually, the verse is, there is a verse in Surah Ibrahim which says that they will be standing, staring in horror with their necks outstretched. But it is mentioned in Surah Naba that they will not speak. So they will not be calling on their Lord. Right? They will be not in a position to do any calling or speaking. They will be virtually dumb. Question number seven. Will the believers going to paradise be called to account? Yes. Everybody will be called to account. However, Allah, the Prophet ﷺ explained that their being called to account will only be a display of their account. This was the issue where Prophet ﷺ had mentioned, you know, a circumstance in which it appeared as if they were not being called to account, and Aisha questioned him about that. And then he clarified that it is the display of their deeds, right? Allah will take the individual aside, you know, and point out what his deeds are. And the person will confess to his deeds and think that there's no escape. And Allah will say that I've covered your deeds in this life, I'll cover them in the next. Question number eight. The Quran indicates that whoever is given his record in his left hand will, the answer is, receive it behind his back. He'll receive his record in his left hand behind his back. This is mentioned in the verses concerning the receipt of the book. That's in Surah Al-Inshiqaq, verse 10. But whosoever is given his record behind his back, then goes on to describe that's the person going to hell. Okay. Question number 9, the hadith of the fat man whose weight will not equal that of a mosquito's wing is proof that people will be weighed, number D, will be weighed in the scales along with their deeds. People will be weighed in the scales along with their deeds. Scholars use that as evidence for that position. Number 10, Abu Sa'id al-Khudri stated that the bridge over hell will be thinner than a sword's edge? No.
A hair.
Yes, that's number C. Number 11, what is the proof that animals will or will not be resurrected? Will they or will they not be? They will be. Okay, so what is the proof? Yeah. Number E, they will be resurrected based on the hadith on retaliation of the hornless goat against the horned goat. Number 12, the pond, the hawd, is it given only to Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? Is he the only one who will receive or will have the hawd? Pardon? Oh, you're saying the answer is B? Yes, the answer is B. A vast pond of white water, more fragrant than musk, to quench the thirst of the believers. That's true, because it's not only given to Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. All the prophets will have. I mean, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has his own. And it is mentioned that other prophets will also have. And 13, in some of his writings, Ibn Taymiyyah argued that this had to do with the issue of heaven and hell. Actually, this was mentioned in the revision, and that addresses the issue that the hellfire would come to an end. In some of his writings, Ibn Taymiyyah had taken that position and written arguments in support of it, and he was supported by Ibn al-Qayyim in that position also. But in other writings, he stated otherwise. So he had two opinions. And we pointed out that this is only evidence that people are human. Scholars are human. As much as we admire Ibn al-Qayyim and Ibn Taymiyyah, it doesn't mean that they were not without error. And if we are to take every person, hold them to task for any little error that we are going to, throw them out of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, off the manhaj or whatever, then what are we going to do with a situation like this? Where somebody of this stature made a mistake of this stature, because it's not a small mistake now, it's a big mistake, right? But he did it as a mujtahid, with his evidences and that. He was not following hawa, his own desires, etc. He had evidence. And he brought the evidence. It just turns out that the evidence was weak. He depended on weak hadiths, which, turned out to be not authentic. But he was not a person just following his own desires. But regardless, he still ended up making a big mistake. And what do? We still accept him as one of the leading scholars of, that era, after the early generations, of scholars who were maintaining the methodology of the early generation, right? Scholars of the Salaf. Question number 14. Huh? Or the answer was D. 13 was D, that hellfire would come to an end. Actually, when I was in India, somebody gave me a book written by some writer in India about this issue, you know, where he was promoting this argument too. He was promoting it that it really will come to an end, and, you know, he quoted from Ibn Taymiyyah and others, you know, who held that position. Because, of course, when giving da'wah to non-Muslims, you know, this is a sticky area where a lot of non-Muslims find it hard to swallow, you know, that punishment, God is so harsh as to punish you forever. You know, you disbelieved and you ended up now in hell with forever. I mean, this, your life is so short, you made this one mistake and then eternally you're in hell. Just too much. You know, some people, finding that to be so difficult, they find relief in the opinion that hellfire will come to an end. You know, that saves the problem, you know. You know, that makes sense, you know, more acceptable, more palatable, you know, to a Western mind or whatever, right? Anyway, question number 14, Harun Yahya, he claimed that, again, this was in our review material, heaven and hell are the same place. They're one and the same. Harun Yahya, this is important because, you know, his books now flood the bookstores and, you know, they're all over the place, they're on the internet, all his material is there, but he has some serious flaws. And this is among those major flaws in his area, you know, his areas of Aqidah, you know, he has some problems. Question number 15, and we had pointed out there that this mainly in his books where he starts to speak about matter, this is where it comes in. He starts to talk about the secrets behind matter and that matter isn't real. And, you know, he has a whole line of argument. You know, this is where he goes off. His material, which deals with the arguments against evolution and so on, so is useful. You know, you can take that, take the good of it, and then the rest of it you just have to leave. Question number 15, the verse, verily whoever comes to his Lord as a disbeliever, then surely for him is hellfire, wherein he neither dies nor lives, should be, contains proof that the hellfire is eternal, correct? Because if he neither dies nor lives there, dying will come to an end, right? Number 16, death will be brought between paradise and hell in the form of a black sheep and sacrificed, indicating the end of death. Well, that's nearly right. It's actually, answer is E, in the form of a black and white ram and slaughtered to indicate that both paradise and hell are eternal. 17, the Shiites and Mu'tazilites reject the hadith about seeing Allah in paradise because, any idea? B, they believe that only the prophets and imams will be able to see Allah? No. Actually, their belief is that nobody will see Allah, period, in this life or the next. No, but they don't say in this life. They say they cannot see Allah in this life or the next. Now, the answer is D. They claim that it compares Allah to the full moon, because the hadith, it's authentic hadith, it says, you know, that you will see your Lord the way you can see the full moon, which was on Laylatul Badr, right? That's the full moon. So they said it's comparing Allah to the full moon. So that's why they reject this hadith. They use that as an argument to reject the hadith. However, the people of the Sunnah reject that argument, saying that the comparison is not in what it looks like, but the fact that you'll be able to see it. Nobody has a problem seeing the full moon. In the same way we have no problem in seeing the full moon, we'll be able to see Allah. That's what's being compared. The seeing of Allah, not what He looks like. Right? 18, intercession will only happen After Allah's permission is given, yes, number 18. The only ones for whom intercession will be allowed are those who see, yes, Allah is pleased with. Those who Allah is pleased with. Ignorant Muslims feel that it's for the followers of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's the common belief, that Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam intercession will be allowed for them, just for Muslims. And those who are chosen by Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that's why you have a whole cult of worshipping the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where people pray to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, believing that he will intercede for them. It's the Quran, illa bi'idhni, you know, or liman irtada, right? There are statements in the Quran, those who Allah gives permission and those who Allah is pleased with. Question number 20, the greatest form of intercession is, during the standing, the wukuf on the Day of Judgment. This is where people will stand in that position, and they will not move. They'll be waiting for the judgment. To start the process of judgment, that is called the Shafa'at al-Kubra, the major intercession. The first person to be clothed after the resurrection will be Prophet Abraham. And does anybody remember what the scholars had said about that? Why he was the first?
When he came out, he was naked.
Huh?
When he came out of the fire, he was naked. When he went into the fire, he was naked. When he was thrown in the fire, he was naked. And when he came out of the fire, he was naked.
Yeah, some mentioned that the fact that he was thrown into the fire without clothing, you know, that this is what Allah rewards him with in the next life. Now, others point out mainly that the Prophet Abraham was known for his shyness. And it's mentioned in hadith that he was the first one to wear sirwal, right, to wear pants under clothing, you know, so that his private parts would not touch the ground where he's making salah. This was how much he was concerned, you know, and so it's on the basis of that they concluded that he was the first to be clothed. Question number 22, there will be no intercession for the people of hell except in the case of Abu Talib, whose punishment will be reduced due to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's intercession. That's B. That is the correct answer. 23, the people of Tawheed who end up in hell, what will be their state? Any idea? Removed by the Prophet's intercession? Before being burned to coals or after being burned to coals? After, yes, the hadith in Sahih Muslim, that is answer is number C, where he talks about the people who will enter paradise after being burnt into coal. The last persons to enter paradise will be those burnt to coals, and they will be dropped into the spring of life, and they will come back. 24, will a person enter paradise because of his deeds? Will a person enter paradise because of his deeds? No, because it's only Allah's grace that will take him there. Well, we do have Quran where Allah says that you will go into paradise based on your deeds. Yeah, but I'm just saying the verses do say that people will go to paradise because of their deeds. This is where some contradiction lay, right? Remember when we took the notes, that was an issue. Would one enter paradise because of deeds or not? Right? Because we have the statement of the Prophet ﷺ where he said, none of you will enter paradise solely because of his deeds. Solely. Only because of his deeds. That's the point of the hadith. Because the Quranic verse where it says, this is paradise which you have inherited for what you used to do. Surah Al-A'raf, verse 43, saying that it's for what you did. So the answer is yes. You will enter paradise, but not only due to his deeds. So the question, will a person enter paradise because of his deeds? Yes, but not solely because of those deeds. But because Allah has multiplied the value of the deeds, then the deeds have that effect. Question 25. Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that the deed most loved by Allah is, which deed? Deed done sincerely for Allah's pleasure?
A.
One done constantly, even if it is small. Huh? Which is it? Huh?
Small, but not done for Allah's pleasure.
Yeah. I mean, this goes back to the issue of what did the Prophet ﷺ say? Right? Yeah, it is actually A. One done constantly, even if it is small, right? If they do it constantly, consistently, they've kept up with it. And it's understood from it that it has to have the issue of Allah's pleasure there. But when he said, what is the deed most loved? You see, this statement, if we are to go according to our own logic, then our logic might say, yes, it should be the one done sincerely for Allah's pleasure. That's the one that should be. But if Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, it is the one done regularly, even if it's small, then that's where we have to go. this is where we submit. This is our Islam, right? Okay, that was the that covered basically the material that we took. If there are any questions on that, we can look at them. We'll start actually our topic, which is on Qadr, in the coming Saturday. I don't want to start it for 10 minutes and then stop. I should just mention that, some people. Yeah, what I was saying was that when dealing with these questions, just for future reference, right? Multiple choice. How do you deal with multiple choice questions? The multiple choice questions that I do, and which is following the university pattern, is that it will have some answers which are obviously wrong. Then it will have some answers which could be right or could be wrong. They will appear that way. And there will be one answer which is completely right. The one that could be right and could be wrong is the one which will have a statement from your notes, from the notes that you have taken. Like as the example given is, I want to give you is like question number 6. People will be standing awaiting judgment, right? What will be their state? Staring in horror with their necks outstretched, calling on their Lord. Well, we do have a text there from Surah Ibrahim, verse 42-43, where it says, consider not that Allah is unaware of what the wrongdoers do, but He gives them respite up to a day when the eyes will stare in horror, they will be hastening forward with necks outstretched, their heads raised up, their gaze not returning towards them, and their hearts empty. So, the first part of that, staring in horror with their necks outstretched, is correct. There's no mention about calling on their Lord. Furthermore, in Surah Naba, and this is from the notes which was given, it states there, the day that the soul, or the that is really Jibril, Ar-Ruh, and the angels will stand forth in rows, they will not speak, the people standing will not speak, except him who Allah most gracious allows, and he will speak what is right. So they will not be able to speak. People will not have a voice to speak. They will be in a state, shock, fear, etc., etc. So that answer A is wrong because of calling on their Lord. First part of the answer is correct, but the second part is wrong. Then you have in the notes also, this is the answer to question 116 in the notes. It states there, hadith from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, one of them stands in sweat and it covers him to half of his ears. So this already, another narration, the people will sweat on the day of judgment such that their sweat goes into the earth 70 cubits and it will cover them until it reaches their ears. Okay, so there is text from the Prophet ﷺ which describes the general state of people being in sweat up to their ears. Now there are further hadiths which explain that some people the sweat will be less and some people will be more, but as a general statement of their state, it will be up to their ears based on the text, you know, which was in the hands of the students. So this type of difference, when you're looking at questions, you have to be careful. This type, you have to be careful that you're not drawn into a trap, meaning that for those people who just memorize, as soon as they see keywords, you see, that's got to be it, right? Because what may happen also is that the right answer may be put in other words, explanatory words, as opposed to the exact text which was there in the book. You know, and that is the nature of this kind of test. To not give those who just memorize a chance to get the top marks. Because this is what tends to happen, you know, in certain other types of exams where exact answers are put. So as long as you memorize, you just go through and memorize, you get it. But you didn't understand. If somebody came back and asked you, you know, well, what really was this situation? You didn't understand. You memorized, but you didn't really understand. So it's to make sure that people have actually understood what the various answers or principles were.
The two views of the Taymiyyah, did he correct the former opinion and hold just one towards the end of his life?
Okay. Brother's question with regard to the two opinions of Ibn Taymiyyah, whether the opinion that held the hellfire would end was something he held in the beginning and later changed his mind and died on the other opinion, it's not known. It's not known. Yeah, the reference for it can be found in the Omar al-Ashqar's series on the pillars of Iman. My brother's question was, is there a text where we can find a reference, you know, to where the reference that Ibn Taymiyyah took that position is? It is there. He brings the whole quote in at length and discusses the issues concerning it. Any further questions? Okay. I just like to mention to you that we do have a lecture coming up on the true religion of God, which will be in the Sheraton Salwa Ballroom, they call it, Salwa Ballroom. So the approach basically of the lecture is it will deal with the issue of whether there could be a true religion of God, because for a lot of Westerners, I mean, that's just considered out of the question. You know, all religions are the same. So the idea that one of them is going to say, well, we're the true religion, you know, this is considered now, you know, not acceptable, right? So the greeting cards, if you read the greeting card, it doesn't openly come and say, the true religion of God, this is our lecture, come to it. You know, it introduces the topic in a more subtle and gentle way. Dear friend, are you among those people today who are honestly seeking truth about the true religion of God? If you are not, you should be, as our spiritual existence is far more important, ultimately, than our physical. And there are hundreds of religions in the world today. No one is born in the religion of his or her own choice. And it goes on like that, you know, from a general intellectual point of view, you know. Then it says there will be an interactive seminar session in where we'll examine the concept of the true religion of God and the basis for the claim that any one religion could possibly be the right path for humankind. So it leaves it sort of open, you know, as the poster is a little bit stronger, this invitation card is more subtle. Okay, that's the adhan. We can break here, inshallah. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, astaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk.